Good morning, everyone. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord this morning.
You're worthy of worship. You're worthy of praise. You're worthy of honor. You're worthy of thanks. You're worthy of worship. You're worthy of praise. You're worthy of honor. You're worthy of thanks. Jesus Christ, crucified, bled and died to save our lives. Giver of boundless love, faithful one, to you we run. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout, Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the Lord. Every eye will see coming of the King. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Son of man, great I am. Healing power is in your hand. Risen one. Jesus is the Lord. Every eye will see the coming of the King. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Every knee worthy of worship. You're worthy of praise. You're worthy of honor. You're worthy of thanks. You're worthy of worship. You're worthy of praise.
Praise this morning. You may be seated.
Hey, good morning. Good morning. Welcome. Welcome. If you're a guest today, we're so glad you guys are here. And I'm Pastor Ernie, and I'm the children's pastor here, if you don't know that. And if you do, I'm still the children's pastor, okay? So, Pastor Joel is still on vacating, and I know he misses you guys. He hates to not be behind the pulpit, and we sure do miss him. But Pastor Matthew will be breaking bread with us today. So, Matthew, we're so excited about that. It's going to be awesome. Hey, if you're a guest, there's a thing called a connection card. Okay, you'll find them scattered about, and if you wouldn't do us a great favor by filling that out and just drop them in the basket in the back. If not, there's also an option of texting You can text on the back of it. You'll see a number there that you can text. I'd like information about the church. We'd love to hear from you. And if you'd rather do it that way, we give many options here. And really quick, let me give just an encouraging word, you know, reasons why we worship together, okay? Looking at Psalm 34:10, and you know what comes before that is taste and see that the Lord is good. And it goes on to say in 10, at the second part of it, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So that's a wonderful thing for us to be looking at his word, seeking his word. Every good thing comes from the Father who is in heaven. So as we seek him, we lack no good thing. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 says, those of steadfast mind you keep in peace because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord God you have an everlasting rock. So we're reminded of what our foundation is as we seek the Lord. We're standing on his rock. We're standing with confidence and security as we seek him. Okay, and 1 Chronicles 16, 11 teaches us to seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. So as we worship together and as we seek him, we should carry that on as we leave here to do it continually. Just keep seeking the Lord, spending time with him, and church is just a celebration of that. So that's an encouragement to me. I hope it's an encouragement to you guys, and I hope you feel so welcome at Faith Family. And let me bow real quick and pray, and then I'm going to hand it back over to Josh, okay? Would you bow with me? Father God, thank you for how you love us so much and care so much about us. Thank you, Lord, for being the God that we can stand on the rock and seek you, because every good and perfect thing comes from you, God. Thank you that our joy comes from you, that our confidence comes from you, and that we can rely on you with whatever we face, whatever the world throws at us, whatever is crashing and burning in the world. We can stand on your rock, and we can seek you, and we can find our confidence and peace in you. Lord, thank you for being the God that loves us, and we give you praise and thanksgiving. And it's Jesus, it's in your awesome name I pray. Amen.
If you would go ahead, let's stand again. Let's worship. Thank you, Brother Ernie, for reading those words of Scripture. It is truly, Christ is the reason why we're here this morning. We're about to sing a song in Christ alone. It is because of that gift that he gave that we're here at all. He's our hope. He's our strength. He's our reason where we worship. And hopefully this morning that's the reason you're here. It's good to see other Christians. It's good to fellowship. It's good to, you know, shake hands from a distance of 6 feet and say hi. But folks, the reason we're here is to worship him. The reason we're here today is to lift up his name. So I pray that that would be your heart this morning as we sing, as Pastor Matthew brings the message, as we take the elements of the Lord's Supper. Let's lift up his name because he is worthy. Amen? He is worthy, right? Amen. Let's sing. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Oh, oh.
thirsting for in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost his grip on me, for I am his and he is mine. Walk with the precious blood. First cry to final death, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever knock me from his hand till he returns or calls me home.
Thou hast taught me to look at some scripture this morning. 1 John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. And continuing in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they that which see, and they that which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth.
Thank you, sir. Well, good morning, everybody. So we're going to look at John 9 this morning. It's one of my favorite passages. We're going to look at the beginning and end of it because it's really long. And I would encourage you to check it out later on, maybe this afternoon, read the whole thing if you're not familiar with this story. It is a wonderful, wonderful story. And one of the longest pictures we get of Jesus' healing and then what happens after his healing, specifically with the Pharisees wrestling with it and trying to justify what they see. So, D.L. Moody, a pastor about 140 years ago, he told a story. And it was a story of a Christian woman who was always bright and cheerful and optimistic. Even though she was aged and she was confined to her home. She was confined to her bed and on the fifth floor in the attic of an old worn-out building. And so, one of her friends decided one day to visit her, to go visit her as she is bedbound and in her home, and decided she's going to bring a friend of hers from church with her, a woman of considerable wealth whose countenance tended to be negative. And so she brings along this friend with her, and they show up, they go, and as soon as they walk in, there is no elevator. This is over 100 years ago, so they take the stairs to the fifth floor. So they hit the second floor landing, and the lady of the friend that was brought along looked around and said, This is terrible. Look at this. This place is so just, it's just gross. And so the friend, the woman who's going to see her friend on the fifth floor said, Don't worry. Don't worry. It's better higher up. And so they ascend to the third floor. Same thing. The woman of considerable wealth looks around and says, It's not getting any better. It's still gross, still nasty. And the reply comes again, It's better higher up. And so as they continue up to the attic level, and as they open the door and find the bedridden saint of God there, a smile comes across her face, radiated with joy that filled her heart. And the visitor, as she comes up and views the stark living arrangements, the darkness, just the apparent difficulty there, she just can't control herself and blurts out, It must be very difficult for you to be here like this. But, without a moment's hesitation, this saint, shut in, responds, It's better higher up. Showing that her focus was not on things around her, but her focus was in faith in Christ. Her focus was on eternity that she was closer to. On the fifth floor, even though her circumstances were drab and difficult, her focus was on Christ. And so, this morning, this healing of Jesus, we get this picture. This picture of the eternal sovereignty of God to bring about healing in a man's life that had no hope. He was born blind and he had no hope outside of God intervening in his life. And God did. And so we're going to see this morning this. We're going to unpack it a bit. And you in life, you may be around in circumstances of exasperation. Life's difficult, especially with what's going on around us. It's difficult. And it might lead you to exasperation and depression. But let's remind ourselves here of who God is. And remind ourselves of what God is doing. And the character of Christ. So, let's get going as we see Jesus, compassionate, powerful. We see in verse 1 of chapter 9, this comes after chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a packed full chapter where Jesus is on the Temple Mount. And he's in a heated discussion with the Pharisees who are questioning his authority, questioning who he was, and questioning how he did the miracles he did. And so Jesus tells them that he is the light of the world. And that at the end of this, as he's unpacking this reality and they are trying to deal with it and trying to smear him, he tells them that he is I am. He is God. And they pick up stones to get ready to stone him, to kill him. But it's not Jesus' time. He's in control. He is not in control. He's not controlled by all those around him. But he, as God, he leaves. And upon leaving the Temple Mount, as he's leaving out, he comes across this man. This man who was born blind. And so this blind man, we see one of three points we're going to draw out from these verses. Number one, that Jesus, God, is sovereign over suffering. He is sovereign over our suffering. He is not limited or hiding from, but he is sovereign over it. And in this man's life, he uses it. He uses it in a mighty way to glorify the Savior and to heal him. And so, it says, verse 1, as he passed by, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So Jesus sees him. There's no conversation. There's no, hey, Jesus, come heal me. I know you're coming. Jesus sees him. Jesus identifies him. Jesus goes to him, knowing who he was. Jesus reaches out, sovereignly initiates in this man's life. And so as Jesus does, as he saw him, he goes to him. Then in verse 2, we see the disciples took note of him after Jesus did. So the disciples ask him a question. They go, Jesus, why is this man blind? Whose sin brought about his blindness? Did he do something in utero? Like did he kick his mama too hard and got angry as an unborn infant and then sinned, and so he was born blind? Or were his parents really, really bad and they robbed a first century bank, and so they sinned, and so that's the consequence that he was born blind? And so it almost seems laughable to us as we think that sounds ridiculous. But the tradition at this time, these were legitimate things. That this was taught, that sin could be rationalized into a causal thing, that in just doing something it caused about. And there is a precedent. I don't want to diminish this reality because the Scripture talks about this. In other words, sin does have consequences, and sin has physical consequences. Please don't be so naive to think that God doesn't see you. If you're steeped in a life of rebellion against him, God knows. He's not ignorant at all. And so in detracting from what they were saying, please don't hear me say that there is no consequence to sin, for there is. There are consequences. And it brings about and does at times, but that's not... It's not what I want to focus on. I want you to see in their question of him that they are highlighting what was common. They were highlighting in themselves what was being taught to them, and specifically what the Pharisees did in the practice of their lives of instead of listening to what God said and listening to God's word, instead of receiving and ordering their lives after God, instead turning around and looking and making up in a system of intellectual Legos how things worked before them. They, like the Pharisees, missed the point, spending their lives arguing for cause, well-reasoned arguments, rather than dealing with the plain meaning of God in his creation and in his word, what he says, what scripture says, and that says something stark and difficult and personal about us and about them. So Jesus quickly, in verse 3, he corrects these disciples as they're questioning who's responsible, who's the cause, who's to blame. He quickly corrects them and says, sin, no, this is not a matter of someone causing this, of sin causing this. This is different. You see, God, this was here so that God would be glorified. In a way, God provided this. In a way, God allowed this to happen. Not passively, but God, it was decreed that this man would be born blind for the purpose of glorifying God. This man has a disability in order to bring God glory and reveal who he is. So this blindness is tragic for sure, but it's according to God's plan, that God might call and appoint for him to know God, and as we see, to be healed. You see, God is much bigger than a simple theophany answer that he doesn't work through terrible circumstances. He is not responsible for sin. God did not create sin. Sin is an aberration of God's good plan. But God allows suffering in our lives to prepare us and to lead us and to direct us towards him. In this man's case, to redemption, and in the believer's case, to prepare us and to discipline us for what he has called his people to. Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this man, he's an adult, and he's blind. He's never seen a thing. Doesn't know what a tree looks like. Doesn't know what a person looks like. He's outside Jerusalem, so he's never seen the temple. He's never seen the Temple Mount. He's never seen the valleys that surround the mountain that the temple in Jerusalem were built on. He's never seen anything. He's blind. There's no braille, there's no hearing aids, there's no cochlear implant, there's nothing that we have. He has no hope. He is on his own. He suffered, for sure. But it was according to God's good plan. For this moment where Jesus would come, Jesus, unsolicited, went directly to him. For such a time as this, for this to display two things in him. That one, he's healed physically. The man is healed and can see. God's desire from the beginning is that, not that humanity would be smeared in the dirt and destroyed, but his desire from the beginning is for restoration and redemption. That is God's heart. For what he has created and for who he has created, to redeem and to restore. And the same with him, that suffering serves a purpose. It's not ultimately what God desired for his creation, but he uses it. He uses the sin that has been brought into the world that we continue in. He uses it for his glory and for the good of others, to exalt him and to exalt his son Jesus as Savior. And so Jesus, when Jesus returns, he will wipe away everything. He will wipe away every enemy, all sin. He will wipe away all suffering and all chronic blindness like this man suffered from. He will undo it all, but it's not happened yet. He's not returned yet. And so he works through these things for his glory. So all healing, we see this healing, it's restorative, it's a compassionate work of God to save him, and that he desires to save his people and to provide physical healing, but also as proof of his divinity, that Jesus divinely heals him, and it's something that only the Messiah, only something God can do. See, the Pharisees, they taught that this is something that no human could accomplish. Someone who was born blind, who could not see, who did not lose their sight, but who was born without operating eyes, that only God could heal them. It was only a work that the Messiah would do, and that once he came, this would be a cornerstone. Like, this would be a make it or break it. This is the Messiah. We would know without a doubt that this man is the Son of God, the Savior, by him healing somebody born blind. And so, he does it. And if you read the rest, the middle part of the chapter, you'll see the Pharisees try to weasel their way out of that promise they taught. But Jesus heals him. And we get a glimpse in the middle of this section in verse 32 and 33 of chapter 9. We get a glimpse of what God is doing in his heart, what God is speaking to him through this. As we don't hear this man talk until after he's healed. And so we don't hear anything. There is no opportunity we see in other healings where Jesus talks to a person who is suffering, struggling, and there's a dialogue and conversation where the person professes faith, where we see and hear that they have trusted and they are trusting in God to provide and in Christ to provide for them, and then he heals. We see this faith and response of God, but here we don't see this happen. It's not verbalized, but we get glimpses of it, and specifically, verses 32 and 33 show this as the man, as he's being questioned and grilled and just, he's being berated by the Pharisees in court, and he says to them, as they say, that they don't even know where this guy comes from, that they don't know where Jesus comes from, and they don't even know that, and so he kind of laughs at him and says, "You're kidding me, you don't know where he comes from." And verse 32, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Says there's no way around this. Never has this happened. This has never happened and never will happen outside of God. If God was not with him, then he could not do this. Then he would be incapable of doing anything, obviously. Jesus is not just a sinful man. He's God. And the Father is with him. So we see in this answer, as he answers the Pharisees, he's trusting. He is trusting in God. And trusting that God has provided through the man that he's never seen. There's faith at work in this guy. Number two, there is spiritual healing, and we'll get to this further at the end, but it says that we see him, that Christ, he is working healing in this man to open the eyes of this man to the light of the world, to him. Open his eyes so that he can see the Savior and so that he can know and have faith in him. That we see at the end of this chapter, this work fully of God speaking, of Jesus speaking to people and healing him in order to bring about spiritual healing. Not just physical healing, but an opening of dead spiritual eyes that cannot see and that cannot perceive, even though right in front of them this incredible stuff happening that only God could do. That Jesus, he opens this man, he brings him to life spiritually that he can see. And that he can see God and understand. And we'll see that a little later, especially contrasted with the Pharisees. As they see, yet they reject. They see Jesus. They see in God's word and they say no. So, big point number two. God is sovereign over sin and sinners. God is sovereign over sin. And he's also sovereign over those who bring about that sin. So notice in Jesus. Notice in him as he's talking to the disciples, there is an urgency. There's an urgency in him going to this man. That is, he says, night is coming. He says that night is coming when he will no longer be in the world, when he will no longer be able to do the works that God has set before him. And so we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. For night is coming when he will no longer be in the world. This is a metaphor he's using, this light and dark. Agrarian society, they have candles like oil lamps and things, but you're not going to go till a field up with an oil lamp holding it and see it. Like, when the sun goes down, you can't see. There is no artificial light. So burning something that they had, what they had available was difficult and limited, expensive and limited. And so when the sun went down, the day was done. The work was done, the activity was done, you're at home, and you're going to bed. You're getting things set up for the morning, and then when the sun rises, you can start work. And so completely different world from us, as we have artificial lights, like the light is always on. We can never sleep because it can be sunny all the time. And so this was completely different from their view. And so Jesus is speaking this metaphor to represent that his time of crucifixion is coming. Not that the light of the world, in chapter 8, verse 12, that Jesus, the light of the world, is going to go away and he's no longer going to be the light of the world. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that he's going to be done. He's saying that his mission is going to be accomplished and the time is running out. That there will be a day, and it's imminent and it's coming soon, where Jesus would be led by enemies, by foolish people. He'd be betrayed by Judas and then led and crucified. And that he would give his life on the cross. And his work would be done. That his earthly ministry as the light of the world there on earth would be accomplished, and he would transition that responsibility of ministry over to the church. We see that in the end of Matthew 28, as he commissions the church and sends them out with what he was doing and what, as he was ministering and sharing and teaching the world, that he has commissioned his people to do that. We don't save people, like we don't die in place of others. But the ministry that Jesus did is what he equips and sends his people out to do. And so he is saying that his purpose in being there, teaching, healing, providing, speaking, that this purpose of redemption, that it was culminating, and that he would work his way there to where he was going to give his life. It wasn't going to be taken from him. He's sovereign. He willingly will give his life. And so John 10, later on, the next chapter, he talks a little bit about this. And he says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. Jesus is in control. His life was not taken from him, but he willingly gave his life. He willingly laid his life down in obedience to his heavenly Father, but also to accomplish a mission. He laid his life down in our place. Perfect, sinless Savior gave his life to pay for our sins. He accepted death so that death would not accept us. He took death that ours would be paid for and atoned for. Jesus, his life, he is sovereignly in control. So the time of his ministry is coming to an end, and he comes to him with this urgency. And this urgency should rub off on us a little bit. This recognition that days are limited, hours are limited, moments are limited, and to make the most of it. Paul says in Ephesians 5:16, make the best use of the time because the days are evil. I'm guilty of this, big time. Being in a situation and rationalizing, justifying, well, I don't know this person that well, so I don't have this foundation of trust to be able to speak this into this person's life that I see this need. And there have been times where I've rationalized this away that I should do something, thinking there's another opportunity. There may not be. Our days are limited. By God's grace, hopefully we all will have many. Be able to see Him show up and do incredible things day in and day out. That the Lord would grace us with many days. But it's still limited. Even if it's higher than we can count in front of us, it's still limited. May we have this sense of urgency that He does, that our hours and days are limited and that our lives are finite, and we would stop procrastinating, that I would stop procrastinating and would assume a sense of urgency to do what God has called me to do and what God has called His people to do. Do you live with such a sense of urgency as Jesus went to him immediately, called him, healed him, and then after Jesus pulls out of the story, and then the man dialogues with the Pharisees, and then Jesus comes back and finds him? Do we live with the same sense of urgency? So let's continue on. 6 and 7 of chapter 9. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Jesus spit on the dirt, made some mud, rubbed it on his eyes. There's a lot of interpretations of this, but I just want you to see a similarity between Genesis 2:7 and God's creation of man. As God took from the dust of the ground and he formed man and he breathed to him the breath of life, and man became a living creature. See this parallel, that Jesus, the architect of creation, that he comes in what he did in the beginning in making the world, he comes and he, as Lord, remakes this man's eyes that he can see. And so smears his eyes, he goes, we still don't have a word from this guy, but he obediently goes and he washes. He is sent to this pool of water and washes his eyes and he can see. Man who has never seen anything, how incredible this must have been. For this guy who's never seen anything to all of a sudden see things and then to come back and try to figure out what he's looking at. This must have been phenomenal. It must have been an incredible day for this guy to, as he must have been insanely confused, but for him to see that Jesus healed him. And so he goes, washes, he sees, Jesus recrafts the man's eyes and he can see. And so just as God created in the beginning, we see Jesus. We see Jesus healing this man and doing exactly that. And so the story continues. Jesus steps away. He steps out of the story. And then we have the man show up and the crowds. What? This is the guy who was born blind. How is he? How can he see? And the Pharisees who are around there see this and they draw him in and they stick him on the bench and he's got to answer questions and this argument ensues over how in the world this man could see. Surely he was not born blind. They bring his parents in, and his parents say, yes, he was. He's an adult. He can answer for himself. Go talk to him. And bring him back in. Oh, this man was a sinner. He's a terrible person. And whoever healed you. And then it culminates to where Jesus shows back up. So the Pharisees end their conflict with dispelling him and kicking him out of the temple. They kick him out of the place of worship. And so we have here, number three, our last point, that God is sovereign to open spiritually blind eyes. Verses 35 to 38 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That word for worship means to bow down. That he laid down before him in praise and in worship and in humility before Jesus, the Savior that he can see. He can see with his eyes now. So Jesus, hearing of this mistreatment, that he was dispelled from the place of worship, the place of worship came to him, and Jesus came to him and sought him out. And the language here in the Greek speaks huge of intentionality, that Jesus sought him out. Jesus went like a private investigator and found this guy. He looked him up and found him where he was at and sought him out. See divine intentionality here, that Jesus sought this man out and went and found him. And found him and talked to him and asked him, do you believe? Do you believe in the Son? Do you believe? And so what's his response? Who is he? Point him out. Point him out who he is. And so Jesus, again, he is the Savior, and the man believes. So the man believes him. His physical sight, Jesus has healed and given him, but also spiritually, his eyes are open and that he sees and he believes in the Savior, Jesus, believes in him. And so we see this third point of the spiritual eyes being opened, cleared up a little bit, exactly what this means. Physicalized, spiritualized, what this means in the response of the Pharisees is Jesus keeps talking. And he says in 39, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see. Those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees, they were near there, and they heard these things and said, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. So if you couldn't see, you couldn't understand, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So Jesus says that he has come to provide judgment. He says elsewhere that he has not come to provide judgment. And so this is not a contradiction. This is not a butting heads of Scripture here. Just because the words are the same, we have to read for intent. What is he trying to say? What he's trying to say is that as he can, what he is saying, not trying to say, excuse me, what he is saying, what he is saying here is that he has come as the light of the world to reveal. Light reveals what exists. And so as he comes as the light, he is revealing the hearts of these Pharisees. That is the word of God as Jesus speaks and teaches and heals, that his offer of salvation in him, of trusting in him, it reveals the hearts of those who hear. Either hearts that are softened to faith, to trust in him, like this blind man who could see nothing, who trusted in Jesus and was healed to believe and to rest in faith, but also to see physically. We also have the Pharisees here, that as the light of Jesus comes in, as he speaks, that they are judged in their rebellion. As they hear God and they have heard his word, they are experts. They know who God is and what he says, but they do not believe. They have not united what God has said with faith and therefore believed in him. But instead, they see God and see what he has done, and they try to repackage him into their own system and in a way that benefits them and that exalts them and does not exalt God. So this is very common throughout the Scripture. We see this cycle again and again and again as these Pharisees display their blindness of heart. We see it later on as the author of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 4:2. He says about the Israelites in the wilderness. So in the book of Exodus, as God removes the Israelites from captivity and they see these incredible miracles, and then God leads them out into the wilderness and feeds them and provides for them and is with them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire and guides his people through this place and takes care of them. It says that they received good news. It came to them, to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united. It was not united by faith with those who listened. They heard the truth. They saw God. Yet even though they saw, they did not believe. This is really important. Kids, this is really important for you. That as you're thinking about what God says, that simply doing a bunch of stuff doesn't amount to much. That our physical activity, what we do, our obedience, our following commands that are attainable and that we can accomplish, that is That's what these Jewish people were doing. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were blind to the reality of their desperate need of grace, their brokenness of heart, that God must show up and heal. Instead, rebelling against that truth that was throughout the scriptures, they instead listed a bunch of rules and sought to follow them. And by following them, they said, well, I'm good. God likes me because I follow these rules. They missed it. It's not a matter of rules, it's a matter of God coming and bringing life and opening our hearts, changing us, bringing our dead souls to life by His grace, by His word, through faith, trusting in Him. And so as kids, as you think about these realities of who God is and who Jesus is, may it push you to Him. Instead of asking, what do I have to do? What do I need to do? What rules do I need to follow to make my parents happy, God happy? Instead, think about these Pharisees and how they saw, but they didn't see. Do you understand that we are all accountable to God? Each one of us, Romans tells us, each one of us will give an account for ourselves before God. That we have sinned, and that sin is not just around us. It's not just we have done bad and lied and cheated and stolen from people around us and have hurt others around us, but it is vertical, that we have sinned before God, that we have broken God's law, and that we stand before Him guilty, and that guilt has hardened our hearts and killed our spirits to where we cannot see unless Jesus, like this man born blind, unless Jesus shows up and calls you and reveals Himself to you, that you would see clearly who He is and that He would bring you to life and you would trust in His Son. Jesus must do that. Turn your life to Him, that He would bring to life our souls and see Him clearly. And so, let me sum up one more time these 3 points and give you just one application bullet point. God is sovereign over suffering. So God desires to provide for you and use your suffering to prepare for eternity and to glorify Him. Trust in Him. He has some purpose. Trust in Him. Whatever it may be, whatever infirmity may be upon you, trust in God. He is not limited. He can heal. He may not, but He has some purpose that far outweighs the contemporary present circumstances. Number 2, God is sovereign over sin and sinners. Our sin is not too much for Christ. It is not too much for Him to forgive. Jesus is sufficient, and He urges us in His work that we would know Him and we would share Him, the grace that He gives. And lastly, God is sovereign to open spiritually blind eyes. Jesus reveals our hard hearts, our sinful hearts, through His word, that we would repent and believe. So I hope He would unveil to you before Him that you would see Him, that you would see yourself by His word, and that He would lead you in faith and restore you as a believer, if you are, restore you there, that He would draw you out there. So, we see the work of Christ mentioned later in 1 Peter 2. So this morning we're going to take communion, and I'll talk about that in a second, but I want to talk specifically about what Jesus did leading up to that point. As Jesus healed this man and He taught this man and He contrasted the lack of faith in these Pharisees, that His days were limited, and that He was going forward to something. And what He was going forward to was this. In 1 Peter 2 it says, For to this you have been called. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus gave his life for you. He gave his life on the cross, perfect, pure, sinless, willingly laid his life down in your place and in my place to pay for our guilt and our sin. I hope you've trusted in him. I hope you see clearly what Jesus has done for you and that has led you to trust fully in him as your Savior and as your Creator and Lord. So he suffered and gave his life, drawing us to him. And so we're going to have a moment of response. You don't have to come down here. You can stay where you're at. You're welcome to come down here and kneel, but just take a few minutes to respond to the Lord and to his word. Take a few minutes to consider what he says as we will move into taking of the Lord's Supper. It's a time of celebration. Of celebrating what Jesus has accomplished that will never happen again. There is no return of Christ to give his life on the cross. His one sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all sins, for all time, no matter what. He is sufficient, so he is not returning. So this is a celebration of his complete and finished work on the cross on behalf of his people. But it's also a time of reflection and response. To reflect on ourselves, to reflect on his work on our behalf, that we would confess sin to him, that we would seek him, that we would bring our needs before him, and that we, in partaking and taking of this bread and this juice as a symbol and as a picture of consuming Christ, being one with him and taking fully in him, that we would do the same in our hearts. We would set our hearts aright after him. And so I'd encourage you to take a few minutes here as Josh comes up and leads us in a few some music, that we would respond to the Lord. And so I'll pray, and we'll take a few minutes, and then I'll keep talking. All right? So let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you for your Son, that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. That anyone who would call upon his name will be saved. That is not doubtful, it is not just a mere possibility, but it's a reality that you intercede for your people and you call people out from darkness and from death to know you and to be redeemed by the grace in Christ. Thank you so much for that reality, Lord, and I ask your help on each one of us. That, Lord, if anyone here is in darkness and is separated from you, that Father God, you will work through your word to bring them to faith, that you would call them to you, that they would trust in your Son for life and for forgiveness, that his sacrifice was on their behalf. So, Father, I ask your mercy this morning, that you, Lord, would be at work within our hearts and draw us, God, to see you. That God, you would lead us, your people, to consecrate ourselves, and Lord, that you would lead us in repentance. That God, as we join together and take of your supper of communion with you, that God, it would be a moment of refreshing. It would be a moment of restoration, Lord, if there is separation between you and us because of our sin, that God, we would confess and we would come to you. We would seek your restoration, and that God, you would do that. So, Father, would you help us? God, would you speak to us this morning and lead us? In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Thank you. So, at this time, if you, as you came in, did not get one of these there at the back or at the front, if you want to hop up and grab one, go for it. No shame. If you need to get one, grab it, and we'll continue on. So, if you go do that, do it now. I'm going to start reading, and we'll read as the Lord Jesus, as he was with his disciples at the end of his ministry. So, this is the night before he is arrested. And before he is taken and tried and sent to the cross, he is with his disciples. And he takes in this Passover celebration, celebrating as God has passed over his people, as he passed over generations before the sin of his people in order to preserve them and in order to bring them out of Egypt. That they are celebrating this in this meal. And so it says in Matthew 26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And so if you would, take your little element container. And so at the top, there's a little cellophane. Tear that thing off. Be careful not to tear both of them off, or else you'll end up splattered. So, top, bread. So Jesus, as he took the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, and do in remembrance of me." So in like manner, as he took of the bread, he also took of a cup. And so when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. He passed it out and he said, drink of this cup. It represents my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he also said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." And so he said, "Take and drink." And so that's his promise. He gave his life, his blood was shed, his body was broken, and he said this meal of celebration he would not take again until he returns, until he brings his people to be with him for all eternity in heaven. So that's such a promise, beautiful promise. And so this is just in remembrance of him. The work is finished. Christ's life, his work, his death, his crucifixion completed what needed to be paid for your sin and for mine. And he rose again in victory over sin and death. I hope you have trusted in him. So have a wonderful Sunday. So we're done. You're welcome. Offering plates in the back, baskets in the back. Wonderful week. May God bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you this week. Thank you.